Well, are we on? Can you hear me? Good. Well, I was thinking back. My mother, just speaking of Mother's Day, everybody's kind of chimed in on that, and I better do it in case this is recorded. I would not have graduated from from college, or even gone, had it not been for my mother. My high school ranking is none of your business, and. But when I graduated, needless to say, my self-esteem was so low, I just couldn't even imagine getting a college credit. It was that bad. And so, but nevertheless, I enrolled, I'll never forget, psychology, racquetball, and history my first semester. And I graduated, and I got the classes that I needed, and I passed. And I walked in the house. I said, Mother, I've got seven college credit hours. And she said, you just wait until you hear the words, Lyndon Lloyd Bartlett, referring to that great day when you get to walk across the stage. And so I would get 6, 12, 15 hours, come in. Mother, I've got 15 hours of college credit, to that day when I'm going to. She said, you just wait until you hear the words, Lyndon Lloyd Bartlett. So I would continue to rack up hours, and periodically we would have this conversation. I would come in, and I would say, look at where I'm at. I got 90-something hours. And she would say, Lyndon Lloyd Bartlett, you just wait till you hear those words. The night that I was to graduate from college, I walked up to the stage, I gave the man my name, and I no more got halfway across the stage, and I heard Lyndon Lloyd Barrett. I was reading James Dobson's Life on the Edge at the time, and he tells a little story in there about how success fades too, and how his tennis trophies were in his high school, and he walked back after years of those tennis trophies being in there, and they were gone. And it occurred to me right there, halfway across the stage, that my success had faded before I could get from one side to the other. It was a humbling moment. But had it not been for her encouragement, it never would have happened. And I think if there's one gift that mothers give to us children, and I think husbands can say the same, but one thing that moms give is a lot of encouragement. Amen? Yeah. I think we can give our mothers a round of applause this morning for everything we do. I just want to tell you we're going to begin a series this morning on oppression. When we think about our mission here, love God, love your neighbor, love one another, and serve the world, we want to look at this through the lens of serving the world. We want to talk about oppression. So Billy, Paul, and I have decided that we want to do a number of sermons on folks that are vulnerable, because you see, folks that are vulnerable in our world are open to oppression. Paul is going to say, those of you who've been in our class on Wednesday nights, he describes this age as a friendly one, but no, a wicked age. And in a wicked age, you have powers and principalities and dominions and spirits that are at work to dominate and oppress and neglect and commit violence against people. And again, those who are in vulnerable places are ones that are oppressed. And so as we think about serving the world, we need to be the kind of people that are, or at least we're seeking to become the kind of people that bring blessing and protect the vulnerable and bring an end to oppression. So this morning we want to start with, we thought women would be a good place to start in the context of Mother's Day. In the Gospel of Mark is where we're going to be in chapter 15. If you brought your Bibles, you're welcome to go there. Verses 40 and 41. So we're going to talk about women as ones that are vulnerable in the context of Mother's Day. So I'm hoping that we can today bless our mothers and yet talk about how to protect in ways that God would have us to protect, not the way sometimes we think we're called to protect our women. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 41, Mark drops an astonishing couple of verses here. He says, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James, the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Now, if you take a look at that at first glance, if you open your Bibles, you look at that verse, I don't think at first glance that it looks all that astonishing, all that amazing. In fact, if I didn't stop to think about it, I might conclude that it is just a passing comment by Mark as a gospel writer. That perhaps what Mark wanted to do is he just wanted to make sure that he mentions the women at the end of the gospel. Because, you can go back and check me on this, I don't think that Mark, up to this point in this gospel, has mentioned the women followers of Jesus one single time. Thanks a lot, Mark. He's mentioned women. The woman who had bleeding issues for 12 years, yes. But has he mentioned the women followers of Jesus? No. And we have to shore ourselves up here because we may want to sort of say, well, you know, and we're going to see many examples of this. It might look different in John or Luke or in Matthew. But Mark is writing his own gospel for his own purposes to his own audience. And you're going to have to keep that in mind this morning. But up to this point, he hasn't mentioned the women disciples in his gospel at all. And it may be it's like he's rolling the credits like they do at the end of a film, and he wants to make sure that he doesn't leave the women completely out of his gospel. You think that's it? So I took a little closer look, right? That's what God calls me to do. That's what you pay me to do, right? Studied a little bit closer. I started thinking about where these two, what appear to be insignificant verses, are situated. Think about it with me now. Jesus has just breathed his last. The centurion has just confessed what nobody has seemed to understand the entire gospel, and that is that this is the Son of God. And in that context, that's the moment where it's all been heading. In fact, some scholars refer to the Gospel of Mark as a super long passion narrative, or as a passion narrative with a super long prologue or introduction. Have you read chapters 14 and 15? They go on forever, and they're all around the death of Jesus. In other words, folks, this is the moment the Gospel's been heading to. Is to the death of Christ. And here, in this moment, Mark mentions the women. And no less at the crucifixion, the most dangerous place in the gospel. Pilate would rather kill you than look at you if you're associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And you find this statement about the women and their presence in that context. At the climax of the gospel, at the most dangerous place and point in the gospel. So I don't think it's about making sure that he mentions the women sort of as the credits are rolling on his gospel. Do you? Just to get them in there? And did you notice, those of you who have your Bibles open, do you notice who's not there? That's right, the disciples, in this case the men. They're hiding out somewhere in Jerusalem trying to keep their teeth from chattering out of their head. They're so scared. Their absence is not astonishing. Or maybe it is. Maybe we could say it's not surprising, but it actually, in fact, is astonishing because they've been with him the whole time, but they're not there. Their struggle, strike that. Their dismal failure has been a major theme in Mark's gospel. And we could go back to chapter 4. Do you remember the question that the disciples asked after Jesus takes the water and calms it completely? Do you remember? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And then you turn the pages and the demons, they know exactly who he is. He takes a legion out of a man, and that man is ready to follow Jesus. Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes and falls at Jesus' feet, believing that he can come and heal his daughter. There is a woman who has bleeding for 12 years, and she's thinking to herself, what? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be delivered. And she happens to be right. It just seems that in the Gospel of Mark, everybody seems to get something about this Jesus but his followers, these 12 men. And then you get over to chapter 8, and they're about to cross over from one side of Galilee to the other, and they forgot to bring their bread. Jesus turns to them and he warns them, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they're asking, what? Is he talking about the fact that we don't have our bread? And then you go to 8, 9, and 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10, right? And Jesus is going to predict three times about his passion, that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, that he's going to be paraphernalized, he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spat upon, and he's going to be crucified. He tells them three times that he's going to go and be crucified to ransom us from this world that we live in, the sin that we live in. And all three times they're arguing about who's going to get to ride shotgun in the earthly kingdom. And here in the garden, you remember the garden, Gethsemane, he's practically begging them to pray with him and for him. And they're trying to catch up on sleep. And now, at the cross, they are nowhere to be found. And it would appear, according to Mark's gospel. Now, we read there were others at the cross, but again, you just think Mark doesn't reconcile things the way that we do in our modern world. Mark has shaped his own gospel. And in Mark's gospel, if you read it, it would appear that Jesus is alone. Except in the midst of the worst kind of danger, in the place of Jesus' greatest need, the women are the first one to witness the death of Jesus. And if you turn to chapter 16, his burial, his resurrection, in a world that placed absolutely that much value on the witness of a woman, we are told that Jesus had female disciples in Galilee. Mark uses the same term, akaluthein, to describe here in verb form that of the noun disciples, describing Jesus' own 12. He had disciples that were prominent enough to be mentioned by name and remembered by name, that they followed and that they provided, diokasun. Some translations in your Bible may say ministered for him, and in this context, they distributed the things needed to sustain life. That sounds pretty important. They followed and they provided. And they did it to the very end. I have often preached and saying that he died alone for you and me. But that's not true. As one scholar noted, that it is just not true that God has not intervened in the struggle and left Jesus unsupported. The women were there. In fact, we may say that the three named women present the alternative to the three named men in the inner circle, that of Peter, James, and John, because these women were the ones who were faithful to the very end and last. And as we think about the disciples trying to jockey for first place and these women who came to the bitter end, maybe now we understand who's going to be first and who's going to be last in the kingdom. In this gospel, it looks like it's faithful women. It was the women who were the first to witness and testify to the power of the good news. And the precedent continues on in Paul's ministry. Priscilla risked her neck for his life. Junia is mentioned as one who was with him in prison with Paul. Had it not been for Lydia, the church at Philippi may not have begun. It was from her resources and her servant-heartedness that apostle was able to come into the church at Philippi, and that happened. And there's no short supply of faithful women down through the centuries. I'm reading a book right now, an author by the last name of Heath, and it's called the mystic way of evangelism. Sounds pretty mystical, doesn't it? But Elaine Barnes tells the story of Julia Foote. Julia Foote was an African-American born to parents of forced migration, or what we like to call slavery today. Her mother refused to submit herself to her master, and she was beaten. And then they took salt and poured it over the wound. And then a week later, required that she take the shirt off. And when she couldn't, they ripped it off of her back. And that's the kind of atmosphere that Julia Foote was born into. Although she herself, she was born free. But her parents were poor. They were slaves, and because of financial necessity, she had to live with the Prime family. And at first, Julia had moved in with this family, and it was an affectionate relationship. They liked Julia, and Julia liked her, but then she was accused of stealing pound cake, and she was beaten ruthlessly for it because she wouldn't confess to the crime. She didn't do it. And Ms. Prime had committed that she would beat her every day until she confessed, and then after Miss Prime walked out of the room, Julia, being the determined little spirit that she was, took an axe and cut the belt up into tiny little pieces. The whole event and the life with the Primes turned her against not only that family, but it turned her against God. Until at 15, she heard a preacher at an African Christian church. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon Julia so powerfully that in her diary, she talks about this weight of glory that literally brought her down to her knees. And from that point forward, get this, she was absolutely committed that she was going to witness to the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. It wasn't so much about standing officially in some kind of pulpit, but that she was going to be an evangelist of sorts because of this experience that she had. But no one would listen to her in any venue. She was a woman, she was black, and that was impossible. She says in her diary, there was no justice meted out to women in those days. Even ministers of Christ did not feel that women had any rights which they were bound to respect. But she kept on talking about Jesus. She fearlessly stood up to social institutions and modern-day conventions that had been created. Because you see, for Julia Foote, the idea of holiness was more than just some kind of inner piety. In other words, holiness for Julia Foote wasn't just you don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. But it was an absolute obedience to the truths taught in Scripture. That when Paul would say something like in Galatians 3:26 and 27, it's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, but anyone who's been baptized into Christ is one in Christ. That had to be taken seriously. It is hard to imagine in her context the courage and the bravery that she demonstrated. I think that kind of example, we could say she would have been there that day at the cross, standing at a distance, maybe even among the three that were mentioned by Mark, who followed Jesus and ministered to him while in Galilee, to witness to the power of the gospel. Because you see, that's what faithful women are capable of. If I'm reading Scripture, if I'm looking at Mark's gospel, Mark seems to think that women are capable of being powerful, powerful witnesses to the gospel. Somebody give me an amen. Amen. So what are some specific principles we can learn from these faithful women? All right, Matt, I pushed it. Well, I didn't push it. Let me just push it again. Number one, I think we can learn courage from faithful women. Again, these women at the cross are close enough to be in real danger. Not too long ago, we heard a good sermon on safety. Do y'all remember that? You were asked about whether or not you have triple A. Let me talk about putting you on the spot, right? Faithful women want to feel safe. Everybody wants to feel safe. Amen? But they're not addicted to it. Faithful women want to be on a journey. They don't want to be the journey. This is what our sexual culture has done to women. Turned women into the goal, the end, the object. That's where we get objectification. I don't think if you ask faithful women in Jesus that that's what they want to be. But I think faithful women in Christ, I could be wrong, are wanting to join other good men and other women on a dangerous journey. And I'm not just talking about a journey to the beach. I'm talking about an exciting journey in the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe as we look at this gospel this morning, we can learn courage from these women. Or maybe Mark did just throw them in there as the credits. Number two, we can learn trust from faithful women. We can learn trust from faithful women. These women followed to the end, even when they don't understand. I mentioned earlier that one of the big themes in the Gospel of Mark is that the disciples don't understand. You remember the point about the bread? They didn't get it. Well, here the women are, and I don't think that they necessarily understood what all of this crucified Messiah stuff was all about either. Israel as a whole had a conception of the Messiah that would come in and establish an earthly kingdom by taking the Romans and tossing them into the sea. And I'm not so sure that the women at this point were crystal clear about what all this meant either. But one thing is for certain, brothers and sisters, is that they are there. They are present. They loved him. And a part of what that love did is it transcended, happened to understand every single thing about him. And what they demonstrate is that they can walk after him and follow him even when they don't get it. And that is an incredibly powerful example. And we see that so much in our mothers and our women here. I was thinking about, I cannot think of a better day to honor my wife who continued to follow Jesus even when she didn't understand what God had done, particularly watching me through the past, what he was doing in the present, or the difficult times that we were facing in right now. I mean, right now would be a good example. She's been working every day and taking the kids to school while I'm living here and she's living there. I'm incredibly grateful to my wife who has demonstrated this idea that we just continue to follow Jesus and continue to trust him and we don't necessarily understand everything that's going on. So I think we can learn trust from faithful women. Did they have their doubts? Did they have their fears? Yes. But they followed him. Number three, we can learn humble service from faithful women. We can learn humble service from faithful women. There's your trust. There's your service. The text says they followed and ministered. They did what women did in that day in order to provide for him. And as we've already said, that he would not have been able to do what he did without them. But what I want you to see here is that it was humble. There was not going to be much recognition. The work that they did behind the scenes. And we know right here in this church that, and this is a time I want to honor our mothers specifically, there is an untold amount of work that our mothers have done in our lives that they got that much credit for. And that's why we need a Mother's Day. Amen? It's because they're willing to follow Jesus and serve him. And of course, we know that when one of us is in deep need, there's a part of who Christ is that's in us. They're serving their master when they do it, okay? They're serving Jesus. I can tell you right now that if my mother wasn't serving Jesus, some of the time she probably would not have served me because she would have shot me. Help me, somebody. It's behind-the-scenes service. I talked to Billy this week about faithful women. We have conversations in the ministry team, Paul and Billy, and he shared with me an experience that he had back when he was working for Magnolia Bible College. He was often asked to come and preach at different churches because that's what kind of the door is open for you when you're teaching Bible classes. Maybe churches needed an interim preacher. Maybe he was out of town or whatever. But this gave him an opportunity to preach all over the state of Mississippi. And one thing that he noticed is that he said, if the dads were not there serving, the moms were. If the granddads, Billy said, weren't there serving, the grandmothers were. And he said, I concluded after preaching all over the state of Mississippi, he said that if it was not for the mothers and grandmothers, for the women in the church would not exist in the state of Mississippi. So, today, there's no reason for Mother's Day to have somehow just fallen out of the sky. We've got good biblical precedent to honor our women, to care for them, and to honor our mothers. Men, not by shrinking back from our responsibility to lead in our homes, in the church, or leading the church into the challenging conversation and mission to the city of Columbus, Mississippi. But let us honor God's women by treating them with the love and respect that they deserve, as people who are fully capable of being compassionate co-laborers in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for our women. We thank you so much for your women. For these children, God, that are such a blessing to us, to our children, to this planet. And God, forgive us for not teasing out these moments in your written word where we see that your servants, your female servants, are in fact the first to witness to the gospel. Let's not be minimalist, God. Help us not to be minimalist when it comes to the capability of our women. Give them what they need, God, to fulfill your will, and help us as men and as their children, God, to support them and love them and respect them. We thank you so much for this day where we can remember our mothers and their service and their love. Bless them today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, we'll give you an opportunity to respond this morning to the gospel. If the Spirit has pricked your heart of sin, maybe a relationship in your life, and particularly maybe with your mother or with your wife or kids, I don't know. But we just want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you need prayers, if you want to be baptized, today is the day of salvation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?